Perhaps you could turn with me in the Word of God again to the book of Galatians, the chapter 4, fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, and we'll read again one verse, verse 28. Galatians 4, 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. When comparing notes with one another, parents of grown-up children will often say something like, when they're little, they're a handful. But when they're grown, they're a heartful. Or to put that in slightly different form, when they're little, they step on your toes, but when they're grown, they stamp on your heart. This is exactly how Paul must have felt as he looked around the believers in the churches of Galatia that he had founded and in many cases counseled and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had first come in and brought the message of the gospel to them in Galatia, he had given his all in an effort to see them turn to the Lord for saving faith. But now that, having departed from Galatia, false teachers had come in on his heels, called the Judaizers, pulled the new converts down into the trap of legalism. They had brought them effectively down into a second childhood in terms of their spiritual experience. Paul now is forced to put in some extra work on their behalf. He longed to see them mature in the faith. He wanted with all of his heart to see them grow up into the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted, as he went about from day to day, to reflect the Lord Jesus to a far greater degree in their lives. He was every bit as anxious as parents that their children should be developing day by day and not lapsing back into some kind of a second childhood. So this letter to the Galatians is Paul's impassioned effort to help the Galatians steer a clear path through their spiritually confused lives. You may recall how that when we started our studies in the third chapter of Galatians, we pictured Paul then as a boxer who goes six rounds with these false teachers. He brings out one argument after another until he has six arguments, and he is defending by these arguments the truth, the God saves sinners through simple, straightforward faith in Christ. That work should not be added to, that it cannot ever be confounded by the addition of other acts of the law. The apostle's first line of debate was the personal argument that he brings out in Galatians 3, the verse 1 through to 5, and he says to them simply, remember your own experience with Christ when you were saved. And he throws out five probing questions here that hardly need an answer. And he's emphasizing, wasn't it the case with you, personally, that faith in Christ alone was sufficient for salvation? So that's the personal argument. He goes for a second and moves on to the scriptural argument in Galatians 3, the verse 6 to the verse 14. And he delves back into the Old Testament, pulls out one passage, another one, until he gets six Old Testament passages that prove his argument and reinforce his point. A third line of debate used by Paul was the logical argument in Galatians 3, verse 15 through to the verse 29. He reasons with his readers here on the basis of what a covenant is and how a covenant works. He then presents an historical argument, Galatians 4, the verse 1 through to the verse 11. And he shows them the proper place of the law in the history of the nation of Israel. Then, and it wasn't absent up until this point, Paul's love for those converts in Christ in Galatia. His children in the faith, his compassion for them really spills onto the surface, and he engages in a sentimental argument, Galatians 4, verse 12 through to the verse 18 or even up to 21, and his appeal is going out here. Remember the love, he said. Remember the happy relationship. Remember the times of blessing and fellowship and joy that we had with each other in days gone by. So having gone down through these lines of debate, A personal argument, a scriptural argument, a logical argument, an historical argument, a sentimental argument. He goes back to the close reasoning in this debate to round off the series of six arguments to go into the final round in his boxing bout, and he brings in the allegorical argument. Don't be put off by the sound of it. We'll explain soon in Galatians 4, verse 21 through to the verse 31. It's based upon the Genesis story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael. An allegory. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here in Galatians 4 and the verse 24, which things, he says, are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. What is an allegory? The Greek word used here, that we have translated allegory, is made up of two words coming together. Allos means another, lego means to speak. An allegory is a story that contains another message beneath the plain meaning of the text. So you're reading along in the story, and it's a fast-flowing, nicely moving story, and you like it, but there's not just the surface meaning to consider. There's another meaning that is coming in below the surface that is the vital meaning why the story is being told. A recent BBC poll to find the best-loved English novel, The Big Read, chose The Lord of the Rings. Wasn't exactly surprising because three films had just been released in the series of The Lord of the Rings, so that book was coming through as an almost inevitable winner. But if over 150 years ago you had run a similar poll, back then the runaway winner would have been The Pilgrim's Progress, authored by John Bunyan. In those days, if a family owned one book, it would have been the Bible. If they owned two books, the second would almost certainly have been Bunyan's work. Far more likely than a volume of Shakespeare on the shelves would have been John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And really, its popularity was only challenged when the Victorian mass-marketed novels began to open up and Charles Dickens and the rest came onto the scene. Today, The Pilgrim's Progress doesn't even make the top 10, never mind the top, 100 list. It's not on that either. It's an allegory of the Christian life. A description of a journey that's made by a person called Christian from the day that they leave the city of destruction until the time when he makes it home to heaven, the celestial city. It underlines, as you read it, one of the reasons why the parables have always been more popular than the epistles of Paul, because stories, let's face it, are more entertaining than any deep study of theology. The allegory that Paul pulls in at the close of this fourth chapter of his epistle to the Galatians takes us right back to the book of Genesis. We have already been there at different parts through the letter. It mentions people and actions with which we are familiar: Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. They are referred to not necessarily by name here, but they're the people in mind. The allegory that Paul brings revolves around two sons and their respective mothers. And as is the case with any allegory, these people and the actions they performed represent hidden meanings. So what is Paul doing here? Why is he bringing an allegory at all? Well, he brings it in to illustrate and to review and to drive home the main point in all of his letter. And surprise, surprise, for anybody who has been following the drift of our studies in this book, the principal point that Paul makes by bringing in this Old Testament story or allegory is that salvation is not received by a mixture of faith and works, but by faith alone in a God-appointed mediator and redeemer. This allegory allows Paul to gently suggest in story form what he wants the Galatians to do as a result of writing this letter to them, and that's to obey God by looking to the false teachers that are inside their fellowships, taking them by the scruff of the neck, throwing them out. Take these legalizers, he's saying, show them the door, their heresies will ruin you, you'd better chase them. Notice the setting occupied by this allegory. We've said already, this story is about Abraham and his relationships with Sarah and Hagar. Revolves around the two boys born to them, Ishmael and Isaac. And you can find some of the historical background in Galatians 4, verse 19 through to verse 23. We'll read that. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, but change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written, where? In Genesis. That's where he's pitching back to get a story. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondsmaid, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So from Galatians, we're right back into Genesis chapter 12 through to Genesis 22 or thereabouts. I know some of you are a long time out of Sunday school and away from children's meeting. But let's just, as we set the scene here as to what Paul is talking about that occurred back in the time of the Genesis, let's go through a few of the details and facts and check how much detail you remember. Take a timeline of Abraham's life when he was 75. When he was 75 years of age, he was called by God to go into the land of Canaan, and God promised him then, Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. Both Abraham and his wife Sarah wanted children, but there was a big problem. Sarah was barren. And he and his wife were both old, and his wife had been barren even when she was young. But God here allowed an improbable situation of her having children become an impossible situation because he waited and waited and waited until both Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, that's how the Bible describes them, before he would step forward and produce a miracle of sending them a son. Romans 4, 16 to 25 also addresses this. So Abraham, at 75, called of God, made a promise. At 85, 10 years later, the promised son has not yet arrived. Sarah runs out of patience and out of hope. It's not going to happen. God is fooling with us, playing with us, she says. And she says to Abraham, what you need to do is go and marry Hagar, her maid. Try to have a son by her. That act would have been legal in that society, but it was not the will of God. Abraham, though, followed her counsel and married Hagar. Genesis 16, the verse 1 to 3. At 86, the next year, Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah becomes jealous. There's a domestic fracas here that is so fraught that Sarah throws Hagar out. However, the Lord intervenes, sends Hagar back, promises he'll take care of her and her son. And when Abraham is 86, the son is born, he calls him Ishmael. Genesis 16, verse 4 to 16. Then at 99 in Abraham's life, God speaks to him again, and again renews the promise that he will have a son with Sarah, and tells him to call the name of the son that will be born, Isaac. Later God appears again and reaffirms the promise to Sarah as well, Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. At 100 years of age, this son is born. Genesis 21, verse 1 to 7. He is called Isaac, which means laughter, as commanded by the Lord. But the arrival of Isaac in the home stirs up a new problem. Ishmael now has a rival. For the past 14 years, Ishmael has been his father's only son, dear to his heart. But how is he going to respond to this rival? At 103, it was customary for the Jews to wean their children back then, about the age of 3, to make a great occasion of that weaning. And at the feast, celebrated on that occasion, we are told that Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. Genesis 21, the verse 8, and further going on from there. And he stirs up trouble in the home. There was sibling rivalry multiplied by a factor of 10. Only one solution to the problem seems to be possible. Hagar and her son Ishmael have to go. And with a broken heart, Abraham sends this son away because this is what the Lord tells him to do. Genesis 21, verses 9 to 14. So what do we have here in this story? A domestic dispute? Is that what it is? On the surface, it just seems to be the tale of a family problem. But be sure of this, beneath the surface. And that's where Paul brings it in, telling the story in the form of an allegory where there's a hidden, deeper meaning. There are meanings below the surface here that carry with them huge spiritual force. Abraham, the two wives, the two sons, represent spiritual realities. So that's the setting occupied by the allegory, the significance arising from the allegory. Paul touches on that in verse 24 through to verse 29 of Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now he is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Verse 28, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the title, at least, of one of Charles Dickens' novels, A Tale of Two Cities. Here, by the pen of Paul, we're given another study in contrast. A tale of two women and their sons. Or there's an argument for putting a little bit of elastic into that title and stretching it out a little to include a tale of two women and their two sons revolving around two covenants on two mountains. Becomes pretty complicated. But on the one side of the picture, we have Hagar, we have Ishmael, we have Mount Sinai, and we have legalistic Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that now is that Paul talks about. On the other side, we have Sarum, we have Isaac, and we have Jerusalem above that is free. Some people have come along, they've looked at this and they said, right, that's a contrast between the law, simply, and the gospel. Or the method of salvation for the Old Testament people and the new method for the New Testament saints. And they have interpreted all of this as though the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the demands of the law, while in the New Testament the goalposts spiritually were moved so that you're not saved any longer by keeping the law. Rather, you were saved by simple faith in the grace and in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, the passage cannot mean that. The story cannot mean that. Paul has been at pains throughout this epistle to point out that far from coming to God by any other path than that of grace, those Old Testament people were saved in exactly the same way as us. They look to the Messiah. They look forward to his arrival. We simply look back. But Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, are looking to the one source for our salvation. And we both find it in Jesus Christ. Not in keeping the law, but in simple faith in the grace and mercy that is in Jesus. Not for a moment did Paul believe or teach that the first Christian ever to emerge on planet Earth came into being under the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. Believers in Christ were in existence right through the Old Testament times. And so Hagar here, and whatever covenant she represents, because we're told about two covenants in verse 24, she does not stand as the mother of all of the Old Testament saints. But rather she represents the Judaizers, the false teachers, who Paul says brought into the church a different gospel that is actually no gospel at all. And you can check out how Paul links her to them in verses 29 and 30 of Galatians chapter 4. These Judaizers in Galatians 1 and 6 brought in a gospel. It was, Paul says, a different gospel. A wicked perversion of the true gospel of Greece. And Hagar represents them. He talks about them again in 2 Corinthians 11 and 4. And he says they're coming in teaching another Jesus. Propagating another spirit. Talking about a different gospel. But they're passing it off as the Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel that is central to this Old and New Testament economy. But it's not Jesus. It's not the true Holy Spirit. It's not the gospel at all. And the covenant at which Hagar stands at the head, represented by Mount Sinai, that leads into bondage, is not a true covenant at all. It is the rejection and the perversion of the one true covenant God has made with his people. But we said, this is a study in contrast, and it is. There's a contrast here about liberty. Take Hagar, her son Ishmael. Ishmael was born into slavery. His mother Hagar was a slave. Five times over in this small section of Galatians, she's called a bondmaid or a bond woman. Even though she was married to Abraham, Hagar was still a slave. She wasn't meant to bear a son to her master Abraham. Abraham's marriage to Hagar was outside of the will of God. It was a result of Sarah and Abraham's unbelief and impatience. Hagar here was trying to do what only Sarah could provide. Provide a covenant child for Abraham. And in trying to do it, Hagar failed. You see, adding to salvation by Christ will not bring life, Galatians 3:21, or righteousness, Galatians 2:21, or the gift of the Spirit, Galatians 3:2, or a spiritual inheritance, Galatians 3:18. Isaac is born, Abraham's rightful heir, but Ishmael could not share in this inheritance. And so the Judaizers were in effect trying to make Hagar the mother again, elevate her into first rank within Abraham's house, but no amount of legalism or religion can give the dead sinner life. Only Christ can bring life through the gospel. Hagar was not only a slave herself, inevitably she gave birth to a slave. It's interesting to note that Hagar was Abraham's second wife. In other words, God did not begin with Hagar, he began with Sarah. As far as God's dealings with men are concerned, God begins with Greece. And therefore, by way of contrast, whenever God's plan is operated and Sarah bears the child and Isaac is born into freedom. And in this he represents the true child of God through Greece. He was born according to God's promise. God deliberately held back 25 years from the day when he made the promise Isaac would be born until the day of that actual birth. But no other things happened in between. And Hagar produced, along with Abraham, the son Ishmael. God's promise was not knocked off track. Isaac, 25 years later, is born, and he's the son according to promise. He's born by God's power, because human power couldn't have helped here. He's born after the Spirit, as Galatians 4:29 emphasizes. And how is a Christian born? Are we born through keeping the law? Through observing a list of do's and don'ts? Through being brought into the church through a series of rituals? No, we're not. We're born by the Spirit. John chapter 3, the verses 1 right through to 7. The emphasis to Nicodemus by Jesus is that a man must be born by the Spirit. Isaac came into the world through Abraham and through Sarah. Abraham represents faith, Galatians 3:9. Sarah represents grace. And so he is born by grace through faith. What does Paul write? In another letter of his, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the verses 8 and 9, we are born, he tells us, by grace and through faith. So there's a contrast here. Is it by the way of the flesh? According to the flesh? Verse 23, verse 29 as well. Or is it by the power of the Spirit? Every person born into this world comes in as a slave. They're not a child of God. They're not, contrary to popular opinion, all children of God in the sense that they are members of the family of God and will all be going inevitably to heaven. That's not how it is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26 describes all who were unconverted as being in the snare of the devil, taken captive by him at his will. We are slaves and we need rescue. And the only one who can rescue us is Christ. Notice here as well in verse 29 that Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't content to be a slave in bondage himself, but he, as a child of Hagar, tried to drag Isaac, the son of the promise, down into bondage himself. Galatians 4:29. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him, Isaac, that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael looks and sees the liberty Isaac has. Decides, I want to remove that liberty. I want to destroy that liberty that Isaac enjoys. And so he persecutes him. And he tries to turn the tables on him and enslave him. And that's what the Judaizers were doing in the churches in Galatia. Under the preaching of Paul, they'd come to faith in Christ. They'd been set at liberty. They were free. But they were coming in and saying, oh no, you've got it all wrong. You need to add to all that you've done so far. You need to add the meritorious effect of Jewish rituals and laws to all of this. And then and only then will God accept you. And we've got a carbon copy of that today. I heard just this week the comment being made on a program on television that you are baptized and through your baptism as an infant, you're made a child of God. Well, absolutely nowhere in the Bible will you find that false teaching. But these Judaizers were coming in and saying, it's not enough just to have simple faith in Jesus Christ. You need to augment that. You need to add to that. You need to do other things yourself. And so there was persecution. Paul himself in later years was beaten to the point of death for preaching the gospel. Down through the centuries, countless thousands of God's true saints have suffered, often unto death, on account of their faith in Christ. Today, persecution still rages on a global scale, notably in those countries under Islamic rule where Christians are persecuted. The hymn writer asks, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of Eve, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? And so we too will be persecuted if we belong to Christ. But there is a contrast here on the grounds of liberty. There's a contrast on the grounds of maturity. One of Abraham's children, Isaac, finds joy in the promise of God. The other, Ishmael, discovers sorrow in the ways of the world. Genesis 16:12 tells us Ishmael was a wild man, and even though he was a slave, he still was breaking through the boundaries. No one could control him, including his mother. And by nature, the flesh and the spirit are at loggerheads. They are contrary the one to the other, as how Galatians 5:17 puts it. No amount of religious activity is ever going to change it. But you'll find about Isaac that he grew and developed. Genesis 21:8. Being born a child of promise into freedom. Salvation is the beginning, not the ending of spiritual life. After we are born by the Spirit, we must grow. Development is a necessity. Childish things in the Christian life has to be put away. Now, it's so easy to hold on to the toys of our earlier Christian days and fail to get a grip upon the tools by which a maturing believer will develop in the Christian life and move on to bring glory to God. Many Christians are still at the childhood stage. We need development and growth. Isaac brought joy. His name means laughter. There's no doubt that he brought joy to the heart of his aged parents. And God's salvation is an experience of joy. Not only for the believer himself, but others around him will be affected by that joy. We sing in children's meeting, If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. A man in the 3rd century was anticipating death, and he wrote these words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I've discovered in the middle of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. And how important it is to grow in Christ, to mature into Him, to become more and more like Him as we live. Are we doing this? To show joy in our Christian experience. There's a contrast here, therefore, in liberty and maturity and also destiny. As we read down to the end of the chapter, we'll find there, as we read that in Galatians 4:26-31, tells us one of these sons was thrown out of the house of promise, the other was welcomed in. And the one who was welcomed in, which was Isaac, was received into heaven, the Jerusalem above, as opposed to the Jerusalem below, and even into ultimate freedom. His life was on the rise, and he went to a secure, blessed destiny. We speak of the land of the blessed. That country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? Heaven, are you going? The setting occupied by the allegory, the significance arising from the allegory, very quickly the solution advanced in this allegory. Here we have the path to blessing charted. In the final verses of the chapter, it sounds harsh. It seems ruthless. Galatians 4:30-31, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And there came a day when Abraham's door was opened, and Hagar and Ishmael were again, finally, thrown out. Sarah pressed for that drastic action. She gave the order, Genesis 21:9-10, cast out this bondwoman and her son. God subsequently approved that it was the right thing, the only thing to do. Genesis 21:12, by this stage, Ishmael had been in and around the home for at least 17 years, but his stay was not going to be permanent. He'd reached the end of the line. There was no room in the household for Hagar and Ishmael with Sarah and Isaac. A pair had to go. The wild man could never live with the child of promise. And Paul is saying here, as it happened back then, this is an allegory. This is a story, but there's a hidden meaning. What's the hidden meaning? The meaning is this. The only solution, he's saying to you Galatians, is this. You've been struggling here under the assault of these false teachers in your churches who were telling you faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You need to add to this yourself. What do you do with them? You can't live with them. You can't suffer that false teaching anymore. Those Judaizers, take your cue, Paul says, from Abraham and Sarah and throw them out. Banish them. You can't have that kind of preaching. Thank God in our pulpits at this moment of time, and we cannot be complacent about it at all as a denomination. We cannot. But all our preachers are saved men, born again, a testimony to God's saving grace. They've entered into freedom through Jesus Christ. And no, we cannot ever afford to have someone in any of our pulpits who has no testimony, who was not born again, because that would be the same effect that Judaizers had upon the churches in Galatia. And Paul is saying, as Abraham and Sarah threw out Ishmael and Hagar, who were trying to drag them into bondage, causing chaos in the household. So these false teachers need to be put out. We have two options, really. We can try and compromise with them. And they tried to do that in Abraham's house for 17 years, but it didn't work. And false teachers today will say, we're not asking you to abandon Christ. Simply move into a deeper Christian life by practicing the law along with your faith in Christ. Add things to it. In other words, to keep with our allegory or picture, invite Hagar and Ishmael back home again. But that's a fast track to slavery. Paul is already astonished about how they were so keen to go back and be bound again in Galatians 4 and 9. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? That's what happens when you try to compromise with them. They tie you up, they destroy the whole thing. Our other option, rather than compromising with them, is to cast them out. Individual Christians and collective churches can make the same mistake the Galatians were making. They can try to accommodate Hagar and Ishmael and let them come in and take the eyes of the people completely off Christ. Put in new standards. They end up worshipping those standards, thinking they're spiritual if just they comply with those standards, and they begin to judge other believers on the basis of those standards. You can live by a list of rules and regulations as long as this building is wide and still not be spiritual. The Pharisees had very high standards, but they crucified Jesus. The Judaizers had pretty high standards, but they ripped these churches apart and took them away from Christ. When you invite Hagar and Ishmael to live along with Sarah and Isaac, you are asking for trouble. So God is saying, here's the remedy. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman cannot be heir with the son of the free woman. We're to live by grace, through faith, in a free and fulfilling life in Jesus Christ. How will we ever do this? The secret is the Holy Spirit. And this is the secret that in the closing two chapters of this book of Galatians, Paul is keen to talk about. And that's the practical chapters in the epistle. Life in the Spirit, lived out practically in the world, impacting those around us. We need to check today to see if Ishmael and Hagar have crept back into our lives. If they have, let's throw them out. And if we're not safe, we need to check. Are we going down the path of Ishmael and Hagar and believing this salvation through faith in Christ is too simple for me? I want it more complicated. I want to add things. I want to put my efforts into the mix. If that's the path we're going down, we're headed for bondage, we're bound for the city of destruction. Let's cast that notion out and come simply to Christ alone.